Welcome to Legacy Church. We are going to be in James 5 today. So if you have a Bible or a device that you like to use, that'll be the place that we're going to spend our time. James 5. We are kind of in the last inning of working through our work on James. I've enjoyed this book. I don't know how many of you are disciples of Trader Joe's or clients of Trader Joe's. I go there every week to try to be helpful for my wife. I don't know that it's much of a payoff for her, though, because I complain about it so much. She'd probably just rather do it by herself. But if you ever see me at Trader Joe's, just know I'm fighting for my life. I could really use your encouragement. Just come over and preach the gospel to me. But a couple weeks ago when I was there, I happened to go at the dumbest time you can go. It was rush hour. Everyone was there doing the same thing I was doing. And there were so many people in there that the aisles were full of the lines. So the lines went down the aisles, right? That's how you know you're going to be there for a while. So I just kind of took the opportunity to look around and see what waiting looks like in 2025. And it looked like what you think it would. About 38, 45 people somewhere in that zone looking down at 45 glowing devices back in their face. And why not? I totally get it, right? The markets were closed for the day, so you can kind of go and see what your portfolio looks like. College basketball was really starting to matter, I guess, for people that aren't fans, and so everyone's looking at the scores. You could scroll, see how your post did that day. You could Sudoku. You could do whatever you want. I know that we live in a culture that is allergic to waiting without some level of distraction, right? I totally understand that. I mean, just consider how things have sped up over time. In just one single generation, how things have sped up. We used to, in order to communicate with someone else, write letters. You'd have to take the time to pull out paper and write a letter and then put it in the mail, which means you'd have to put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it. Some of you have never bought stamps before, right? You used to have to do that. And then you put it in the mail, and it takes 3 or 4 days to get there. Now we can text, and we can see if they're texting us back, and we could be grumpy if they're not texting back as fast as we want, right? Used to be, whenever you wanted to take a picture, you'd have to take it with a physical camera that had physical film inside of it. So we're not even talking digital cameras. And when I was a kid, it was just a normal camera with film. You'd take the pictures, and then you would not give them the camera. You'd take the film out, take the film to a developer. And then they would let you know when the film was ready to come and pick up. Now, you could take a picture with your phone, and while you're sitting at a stoplight, you could just apply a few filters and tweak this and shift that, and it could look like magazine quality. All of this just in one generation. Listen, a recent study found that 96% of Americans will knowingly consume scalding food or a beverage just to avoid waiting for it to cool. 96%. I totally made that up. That's not even a real statistic, right? But I know 100% of you have done it, right? I've done it. I think waiting just feels too much like death for a lot of us. It strips away our illusion of control over the moment, our convenience, and it forces us to be, I guess, face-to-face with the uncomfortable truth that we are not sovereign after all. We've actually built an entire economy off of instant gratification. Just think, Amazon's two-day shipping was not fast enough for us. We demanded same day, and we got what we wanted, didn't we? We got it. Just a few nights ago, I was ordering coffee, little coffee pods, because I am too impatient to brew a pot. So I have pods. I just slam dunk in there, hit go, and then it makes me a pot of or a cup of coffee anytime I want. Right? We all have one of those in our house, I'm sure. So I'm just brushing my teeth, getting ready for bed, and I'm scrolling, and I'm like, yeah, that one. And I push on it. It was delivered 5 hours later on my doorstep. That's crazy. We demanded it. We got it. There are designers and engineers, and you can get a job doing this if you really want to change your career, that change how it makes people feel whenever they are waiting. They are engineering your waiting experience so that it feels a little less insufferable. That's why when you go to theme parks, particularly Disney World, they've got this cracked. You don't just stand in one line with 1,000 people in front of you until you get onto the roller coaster. Oh, no, no. No, you're in a line that only snakes a couple times in this room. And then you leave that room and you go into this other room and they're all vibed out. They all have a theme. You're like in a haunted library or there's a dancing bear or a screen with Tom Cruise talking to you. But it's all meant for you to just not hate waiting so much? It's to make it feel like it's sped up. Listen, they've worked in the retail space as well, right? Which is why whenever you're in line to cash out and there's maybe several registers, have you noticed that most retailers are going to a singular line until you get to the point where it divides? It makes the line move faster. And you've probably been in places where you've said, it's not that big of a deal. This line moves fast. That was engineered that way. But there's an implication. The more conveniently sped up a society gets, the harder time we have with struggle, the harder time we have with patience, suffering, and long suffering. Patience is tough. I think it exposes us. It brings out an unsteadiness that we all feel in the face of delay. And most of my examples so far are pretty trivial. I mean, on purpose. But what about the ones that aren't? Right? I mean, what about our impatience or patience when it comes to perceived injustice in our life? Well, that's a lot harder. Or a physical malady, emotional distress, relationship discord, financial disaster. Listen, every single message I bring to you, you could bank on one thing, whether it's a good sermon or a bad sermon, that it has messed with me for 1, 2, 3 weeks. I've had to wrestle with it, right? Before I feel like I've got any right bringing it to you, especially one like this, because I find that I simply don't have patience for patience, right? I am that guy. I mean, you've seen him, that presses the elevator button a million times to get the door to shut faster, knowing that it doesn't do anything. Or they go to the crosswalk and they push it over and over again to get the green little dude walk instead of the red hand, knowing that it doesn't do anything. That's how I live my life. I just want things to speed up. If I'm just being honest with you, moving at the speed of God's providence is unbearably slow to me very often. I don't like to move at the pace of God. So I'm the perfect pastor to preach on this, but I have a feeling you're the perfect people to hear it too, because I know you. And I know how impatient we can all be as people. So we're going to look at James 5, because he has a lot to say on this, and I find it to be very helpful, especially for someone who struggles with patience like I do. This is the word of God for us, James 5. We're going to be in verse 7, and we're only going to read a few verses. It says this. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth. By any other oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Okay, he's saying quite a bit here. But over the weeks, we've been looking at the evidence of a gospel-impacted life. And I've attempted the best I can to make the case that the evidence that comes from a life that has been changed by the work of Jesus, the results of that kind of leaves furniture around us. It builds the culture of a life that's just not boring anymore. It's not the life I used to live, right? When we all came out of a world that lived as if Jesus was dead. He was a historical figure that's put into the ground, but we didn't live as if Jesus is alive. So when we bumped into the things that James has been talking about, like trials, how to handle our mouth, how to plan for the future, how we deal with our anxiety, on and on, we just had the same boring answers. We would keep trying and trying harder to be less anxious, trying harder to plan better, to do the things. And it just wouldn't work until the intrusion of the gospel comes and liberates us from such a predictably boring life. Because Jesus, in fact, does live. That changes everything. That changes everything. Friend, listen, if you're a Christian today, you live in a world that is not your home. Citizens of a brand new kingdom. Getting there by a passport that was afforded by the blood of another. A new king with a new economy, a new economy of money, a new economy of time. There's a new pledge of allegiance in the gospel. There's a new anthem in the song of both suffering and joy. There's a new flag that flies, God's banner of love over us. Now, as not just new citizens, but new creatures, we handle everything differently. We handle our anxieties, our treasures, our families, our hopes, our ambitions, everything. Everything changes. But we're so easily lulled back into the old life, old value system, old rhythms, hence this letter. That's why James is writing it. He's basically banging on the pot, trying to get everyone's attention. He's not saying, hey guys, you're embarrassing me right now. You're embarrassing us Christians. Could you start doing these things so that God will like you more? That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying Jesus did all of these things perfectly to make you right with God, and now you are free, liberated, free, no longer enslaved, free to walk in the same shape on those same paths. And among all the piles of evidence of a changed life, patience is exhibit A, especially the patience of enduring each other, which is what he's talking about here, the horizontal kind, the hardest kind, but also patience with the broken world and everything you can throw at us, and most particularly the patience of the pace of God in our deepest sufferings. So my biggest question for you is where has your suffering found no answer today? Where has your suffering become long-suffering, right? Where have you lost patience and cannot find it again? There's a couple very powerful images in this text that I think can help us as those who are impatient. He uses the ancient farmers. That's how he starts off. And to me, that was just a blah example, right? But we have to remember, it's a different time, a different place. These farmers had no irrigation system, no pesticides like Roundup, no big John Deere tractors doing it all. But what they had to do is they had to wait on rain, both the early and the late. Now, the early rains would make the ground to where it could receive seeds. That's where they would do most of their sowing. The late rains would kind of pull all the harvest together, and they would have to wait, powerlessly wait. That's all they could do. They would wait, and then they would wait some more, and then one day they got up, and they waited some more. And they just kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And if the rain didn't come, starvation was a concern, not just a dent in their earnings that year. In fact, there are historical records that would talk about how it was not uncommon for farmers to have to sell their kids into active service just so the kids could eat. Just imagine that for a moment. Your family's well-being hinging on the weather and what the weather might do. He says, look at that. And he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. This is not just waiting. This is waiting powerlessly. That's hard for us, which is why this passage takes a little bit of cracking into, because we live where most of our waiting can be solved by a single click. We live in a day of Venmo and ibuprofen. We don't really have to wait for very much. So we have to read this passage through the lens of people who are very powerless in their waiting. And although we can talk about patience generally, just general patience, which is fine, that doesn't do any abuse to this passage, the specific patience that's embedded in this passage is regarding the discussion he just had about fraud and financial oppression. That's why he says what he says, be patient, therefore, brothers. That therefore is to pivot our glance to look backwards on the context we were just coming from. So it's a horizontal patience with each other when we don't behave very well. That's specifically what he's addressing right here. And listen, he uses two different words for patience. If you were to take the time to just kind of look through all the Greek and just kind of comb through the original language, there's two different words, but they both kind of render out the understanding that this is the type of patience that's not inactivity. It's the type of patience that's active waiting. It's active, which is kind of hard to wrap your mind around, but an active waiting is the one that's interacting with God in the waiting process. So active waiting might actually struggle. There might be some doubts that kind of come and visit for a while and then leave. There might be some lamenting, might be some twisting, some turmoil, some squirming in this. But this is the type of patience that does not lose total composure. Active waiting, patience, just doesn't quit. Which maybe we should just dispel the myth of what real mature Christian patience really looks like, because I think some of us think it just looks like appearing undisturbed, like a stoic statue, unwavering. Like, what problem? I don't even feel a problem. Everything is fine here. It's a myth. It's a myth. It doesn't exist. And that's not even what James is talking about. How do we know? Because he uses Job as an example. Job. I mean, I could have thought of some better candidates, to be honest with you. He had enough time to put down anyone. He puts Job down. Listen, have you been around Job? Have you met Job? I'm not going to say he whined a lot. He was lamenty, though, wasn't he? He spent a lot of words on his struggle. It doesn't look like he was unwavering. If you were alive back then, you would have probably been tempted to have a talk with him about his victim mentality. The truth is, Job bent under the strain. He twisted and he squirmed. He had a lot of words, a lot of conversations with the Lord, but he did maintain ultimate composure. There's nothing wrong with lamenting. There's nothing wrong with having brief doubts. It's not immature. There's nothing wrong at all. You don't have to repent for saying, Lord, what are you doing right here? And why have you been doing it for so long? Like, are you really present? Listen, that's not a sin. That's what wrestling looks like. That's what lamenting looks like. Job never cursed God and quit. He maintained course, even though that road was bumpy, right? And isn't that how suffering is? There's nothing linear about your suffering. No one suffers in a straight line. It's always you wake up, you have a really good day, and then the next day's horrible. And you have three average days that are kind of forgettable, and then a really good day, and then an even better day, and then a really rotten day. And it looks like that on a graph. It might be up and to the right, but it is bumpy. But ultimately, steadfastness has its way. Patience does what it does, and we're grown. We grow in this. This is what he started off the entire letter to this church about. He says this in 1, verse 2. We did this on the first week. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Patience, when you're suffering, is growing you. Do you want to be more patient? It means suffering. Do you want to be more complete in this life? That means suffering. Hey, or not, let's just be honest. There are ways to get around it. If you want to live as if Jesus was not alive, then there are a lot of ways you can deal with suffering rather than just actively wait. You can escape. You could find distraction. You can try to take control. There are a lot of different strategies. But the one thing that's always involved and maybe an undercurrent of all the strategies, the one big poker tail that we could look at to know that we struggle with patience is grumbling, which is what he mentions. Grumbling. Grumbling is just patience denied. It's a refusal to trust God's providential timing. And in this way of looking at grumbling, it's not the kind of grumbling that smashes people on social media. This is more of a passive-aggressive one. I mean, the word actually means the sigh of the soul. It's more of an inward constriction. But it does train us. It trains us to do something. It trains us to question God. When we grumble, we are practicing questioning God's love, his mercy, his compassion, whether he's invested, whether he cares. This is acidic to the soul. Grumbling is more than just simple frustration. It's a worship problem. It is our open declaration of, God, listen, I deserve better than this. You know it. You know I deserve better than this, and I happen to know what better looks like. That's grumbling, whether we do it inwardly or outwardly. But worship says, God, I trust you. This stinks. Wished it wasn't happening. But you are doing something better than what I can see right now. And he's having to talk about it because it's ripping through this young church right now. It's horizontally aimed. People are saying, Lord, how long are you going to let them get away with this? Remember, there's a lot of financial fraud and oppression. How long are you going to let this happen? How long are you going to let them increase while I decrease? How long are you going to let them act like that? How long are you going to let them get away with that? That's a common question that we all have with the Lord whenever we feel like we are being abused by someone else. But here's the thing. Their gripe against each other was really a gripe against God. And that's how it is with you and me. We don't realize that in the heat of impatience, in the heat of the moment. We think our grumbling's against the government, right? Or our HOA, or our parents, or our spouse, or our boss, or the economy. That's what we think we're grumbling about. right? We think the oppressor is really just the moment or mankind. Friend, listen, you're never at the mercy of man or moment. You're not. In fact, brace yourself. God ordained that moment. God ordained that moment or person to render patience in you. It's producing something in you for your good and for his glory, mysteriously so and magnificently so. Just as the designers at the theme park designed your wait time, God ordains yours. God, in his sovereign wisdom, he does not just merely, quote unquote, allow suffering. He doesn't just permit suffering. He ordains it for his purposes, which are beyond our comprehension. It's beyond how we can even see it. And although God is never the author of evil, he is always in control. How does he do that? I don't know. It's beyond my comprehension, right? But when we suffer, we're not at the mercy of chaos, but at the mercy of a loving Father who refines us, who is always thoughtful, who is always invested in that moment. And listen, I understand why some people hate what I'm saying right now. They would much more prefer, I say, God is permitting. He's regrettably allowing this to happen. He's sheepishly watching this happen. But he's not ordaining it. No way. No way could God stop this and is just deciding not to stop it. No way. When we say the word allow and focus on that, it makes God seem a little less like he is guilty of, I don't know, aiding and abetting in our suffering. He is permitting. He is allowing. He's also establishing what's going on. Listen, you don't have to believe that, by the way. You don't have to. You could believe the exact opposite of God if you want. But let me tell you what it will do. It will shrink your God. It will shrink him. Will make him a lot smaller because he becomes a God who would have done things a little differently if he could have done things a little differently. If he had a choice, makes him far less sovereign. In fact, he's not a sovereign God at all. He's a spectator. He's kind of just hoping to see what happens right alongside you. Everyone's got their fingers crossed. That's not the biblical portrait of God that we've been given, though, is it? Listen, I'm not talking about a dozen passages that describe God in his sovereignty. I'm not talking about dozens and dozens. I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scriptures. God speaking to Paul, God speaking to Job, God describing himself, showing us how he interacts with us, and he is a sovereign God. It says this in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." I mean, we think that they are. I mean, just hard stop right there. Don't we think that they are? Like if we just got a real good night's sleep, drink our mushroom coffee, real just mentally active, like we could just conjure up a thought that might make God's playlist. Like we might, like maybe our best thought is maybe in his bottom third, but hey, I mean our thoughts are, no, he says they're not the same. The way you think, the way you ponder, the way you meditate, the way you conjure, the way you render new ideas is not the way God does it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. That's fascinating to me. As a staff, as an elder team, we come up with strategies. I have the best strategies for Legacy, for Knoxville, the best strategies. My ways are not like God's ways. Your ways are not like God's ways. So, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God ordains your waiting with compassion and mercy, just as he did with Job. And you want to know the truth about your pain and your hurting? He hates it more than you do. He hates it more than you do because he did something about it. He came to earth to stop it in its tracks. He hates it more than you do, but he can see the end, unlike you. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, says it this way: Christ has a throne of mercy at our bedside and numbers our tears and groans. Friend, he's invested. Oh, he's right there. He is, as James says, at hand. He is at hand. Being patient is not God telling you not to hurt. It's him telling you not to quit. Being patient is not God telling you to not hurt, but to not quit. He's not even saying not to ask questions. He's not even saying to not lament, but to simply trust that the Lord is at hand, that he is coming, and that all suffering and all waiting will stop one day, either in this world or in the next. It's going to stop. It's going to stop. So it is acidic for you and me, for that inward constriction, to just give way to it and to practice doubt of God. But it's also acidic to community. And before we finish, I just want to jump into that because it does have repercussions. Grumbling is not victimless. I mean, listen, I've already said I'm a big grumbler. And even us grumblers don't like to be around each other. Because when you're grumbling about your own situation incessantly, you cannot see the pain in anyone else's life. Have you noticed that? I can't see your struggle if I'm busy swimming in mine and trying to get everyone to look at mine. And grumblers do that. Grumblers need others to focus on our own struggle. Listen, it's almost therapeutic, isn't it? Doesn't it feel therapeutic to have everyone just staring at your issue? That's why it's all over social media. I saw something, I was just scrolling, and I saw this woman crying. Algorithms, am I right? I don't know why she was there. She was just there. I saw it and had some print on the bottom, and it said, my husband just left me, something, something, I can't remember. But she's just wrapped up in a ball, crying on her kitchen floor, just real tears. And I was like, oh. I mean, I just kind of hurt when I read it. I was just drawn into it. I was like, oh, that really stinks, man. This poor woman. And then it hit me. Man, the lighting is really good in that kitchen. Kitchens don't typically have great lighting, man. How did she do that? But if you look just right in the little oven door, you can see there's a ring stand she had set up. She was producing that moment. We forget that that's what's happening. So she had this moment where she thought, wait a minute. And then she sets up her little thing, and then she goes, now. And then she crawls down and starts bawling. Why? Why? Why do we do this? Listen, without Jesus, our universe shrinks and we become a black hole of attention, bringing it all in our direction. We cannot stop talking about our injury, thinking about it, and posting about it. We're hoping that everyone's attention becomes some sort of a remedy to us. It's not really their encouragement we're really looking for, is it? It's just their attention. Why? Why do we do that? Here's why. Ever since the garden, our flesh has enjoyed being the center of the universe, and nothing gets you there faster than suffering. Nothing does. And so we just make the forlorn struggler our brand new identity, and we want to wear it forever. Hey, true statement, some people do want to be Job. They do want it. We read that story and we think, God, that stinks, man. Guy drew the short straw. Hope that never happens to me, right? Don't we think that whenever we read that? Uh-uh, not true. Some people, they want that. They need that to be true for their life. Here's my caveat. We are called to bring our burdens to each other, but sympathy cannot be remedy. It's good for you to be known deeply by your friends, by those that you do life with, but only Christ can be your remedy. Only Christ. You're never going to be satisfied with other people being fixated on you. You will only be satisfied by being fixated on another. It's important to know this. So how do we process our suffering when our patience has run out, we've lost it, and cannot find it? Just two strategies I'm going to talk about, and we're out. One is that we look backwards, and then the other is that we look forwards. Because grumbling is a show that we have forgotten things, and we need to look back. It's also a show that we have lost hope in some things that have yet to happen. We look backwards. Psalm 77. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Listen, it's good to retrace the biblical story and see where this is happening in the Bible, where there have been long times of long suffering and good patience shown, and then God arrives and ends the waiting. It's good to see that over and over and over again. It's good for you to see it in your own life too, by the way. It's good for you to revisit that. When you go back and look at an old journal, or just take a few minutes and put the phone down and just think about, when has God stopped the need for me to show any patience because he just came and delivered? When did that happen last? To just retrace it, but definitely through the word, and never more so than in the life, death, and life of Jesus. That's where we see it come into very tight focus. Listen, Jesus is clearly the focal point of this passage. Hear me, he's not even mentioned in this passage. Jesus' name is only mentioned a couple times in the whole letter. But he is here for you, a superior who suffered for you without quitting. He cried but didn't quit. He lamented but did not abandon. He actively waited upon the Father. He was twisting, but he was trusting in the midst of his twisting. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is the perfect farmer, isn't he? Who didn't just sow seeds and wait for the rain to raise the crop, but he sowed his own body into the earth as the Holy Spirit raised him up into new life. So we look to this Jesus. Listen, not just for sympathy, but for empathy, right? Sympathy is I feel for you. Empathy is I feel with you. He doesn't just feel for you. He feels with you. He is sharing that suffering with you. Whenever you are in that place of long suffering, that's a moment that you share with Christ himself. That you share with Christ himself. He understands waiting. Listen, the cross and the tomb, they prove that God is accomplishing something in the waiting. It's proof of it. It's receipt of it. And if this is true for Jesus, what are you doing in your own life right now that it would not be true for? I mean, can you trust God with whatever it is that you've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, long suffering for? Can you remember the deeds of the Lord, the psalmist says? Can you ponder his works, his mighty deeds? Can you ponder them over and over again? That becomes the ammo of prayer. As we lift up our concerns and we lament and we bring them to the Lord. So certainly we look backwards. But then we also look forwards, right? Because he's not just there. He is at hand. It says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When you look forward and you see what forevermore is going to look like with you in Christ, that becomes fuel for endurance. It becomes the stuff of anchoring your patience in this world. Because listen, one day patience is going to be totally discarded. It'll be a faint memory. Not because you survived and you made it, you finally made it through this world, but because Jesus triumphed over suffering and death itself. Our waiting is not in vain. It's not in vain. Your waiting is not in vain. Because of what Jesus did, every trial you have to suffer through now is leading to eternal glory. It's no longer wasted. Let's look at what it says in Revelation. Revelation 21, it'll be up on the screen. I'm going to be in verse 3. I'm just going to read one verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. But then he says this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Patience will be gone. Think about that. You won't need it anymore. Be no more grumbling. Nothing to grumble about, right? No temptation for it. That ending. That's the ending. We put it on our dashboard, and we look at it as we drive forward because it builds the endurance and the sustenance we have to just wait, to actively wait, and to trust him in the waiting. Go ahead and stand with me. I want to pray for some of the things that you guys are waiting for, and the team's going to come out, and we are going to take communion together as a people, but just in this moment to allow the Holy Spirit to really challenge our hearts where we've been impatient and grumbling. And listen, some of us, we've been struggling through something for a really long time, haven't we? I mean, you have forgotten how long you've been waiting for God to do something. Just forgot. It's been so long. And it's just become a piece of life. And for others of us, we've been grumbling for so long. It's just kind of become a little piece of who we are. It's like genetically encoded in us now, and that's how everybody sees us. You know, there's better. There's better. There's better for you. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to take communion as a church together. When you want to take it with your family, with your missional community, you can take it by yourself if you want. If you brought somebody, take it with them. This is something that we invite all Christians into. you're not a Christian, don't sweat this. I want you to think about how Christ, however, as I described him today through the scriptures, is a better Job, whose suffering purchased something for us, a new life. And I want you to consider that as we take this together, because this is emblematic of that very thing. This is what we take in remembrance of what I just described as we look backwards. And then it also helps us look forwards to a different banqueting table altogether with better bread and better wine, where we laugh, but we don't grumble. Well, we have hopes and ambitions, but we don't have any regrets. They're all gone. Everything has been dried up. All the tears are gone. All the mourning is gone. All the pain is gone, just as John says. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to not just worship through hearing your word, not just worship through singing, but we worship through taking communion as well. So many ways for us to interact with you, engaging all of our senses, engaging the totality of who we are, all in remembrance of what you have done, all in thanksgiving and celebration for what you have done for us. So, Father, what we ask is for your Spirit, the Spirit of God, the same one that lifted Jesus from the ground, the same one that brought a beautiful harvest for all of us, to be alive in us, to challenge us, to comfort us. Some of us need great comforting because of the amount of long suffering we have had, and we're still in the midst of it. Some of us have hearts that lament every day. Lord, why are you doing this? Like, when is the madness going to stop? Like, are you even here? Or can you even see this anymore? Am I all alone? Lord, that your Spirit would minister and show us, just as Sib said, that your throne is by our bedside. It's not far off. You're numbering our tears. You're numbering our groans. You're at hand for us. Lord, that your Spirit would bring ministry to our broken hearts, our waiting broken hearts. That you'd bring encouragement. And Lord, through your same Spirit, that you'd bring challenge to some of us that have found much more consolation with everyone's attention than we have bringing our attention to you. Well, we're just looking for any sort of remedy to the pain we're feeling. We've just gone down the wrong road. Lord, that your Spirit would show us where that's true in our life and what we need to do and how we need to repent and pray and change to move through that. But Lord, we do all of this ultimately in celebration for what you've done for us. You are a good God who has brought us a beautiful answer in yourself, your Son on a cross. Fully God, fully man, a full answer for a very big problem. So we're thankful. And with light hearts and with heavy hearts at the same time, we pray and we sing and we take communion together. It's